Okay, so this morning we're going to be back in Genesis chapter 32. I'm actually going to read one or two other verses first, but everybody will probably want to turn to Genesis because that's where we'll be for most of the time. The other night I was doing a Bible study and an interesting question came up from Hebrews chapter 11. And you all may be familiar with this verse. This Hebrews 11, of course, is the chapter that tells us of the exploits of the Old Testament saints. And I believe that each one is chosen for some important reason. Don't know necessarily about all of them, why they're particularly picked out as the pivotal work of faith. But perhaps the most curious is in verse 21 of Hebrews 11, which says, "By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff." The question that was raised was, why does the writer of Hebrews mention the fact that Jacob was leaning on the top of his staff? I don't know whether we'll fully answer that question today, and I don't even know whether I know the correct answer. But the Lord sort of used it, the question, to get me thinking in a certain way about this story that we're going to read. So let's just start in Genesis 32. "So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, 'This is God's camp,' and he called the name of that place Mahanaim." Now, to recap, Jacob has just come from Laban. He has had the experience of God supernaturally already looking out for him, because Laban was not happy when Jacob fled without telling him where he was going, and pursued after him with a band of men that could have done Jacob and his family harm. And from Laban's own mouth, he heard the testimony that God had visited Laban in a dream and said, "Don't do anything to Jacob. Don't say to him good or bad." So Jacob has already experienced God's protection at this point. And now going forward from here, God gives him a vision of angels. The word Mahanaim literally means double camp. And I think of the verse in the Psalms that says, "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them." Wherever God's people encamp, there's another camp there. You just can't see it. And you can think about that whenever, because a camp is a temporary dwelling, and God's people are often found in temporary dwellings because we're pilgrims and strangers on the earth. But wherever we go, there's a camp that moves along with us unseen. And it's the camp of the angel of the Lord. He's camped all around us. So Jacob is a character, as we've seen before and as we'll see in the future, with whom many of us can identify, because he has these experiences and he has this faith, but it wavers. He goes back and forth a lot. There's a great deal of mixture in his life between faith and fear. So, verse 3, "Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, 'Speak thus to my lord Esau. Thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight.'" This is a very interesting presentation on Jacob's part, and it tells us something about the sort of man that Esau was. That Jacob knew that what would impress Esau was his wealth. So the first thing he tried, in knowing that it was very possible that Esau was still nursing his old grudge, his hatred. I mean, he had been determined to kill Jacob. So he's escaped now from Laban. The next obstacle that he has is his brother Esau that he knows he's going to run into sooner or later. So he decides to get the jump on it. He'll just send ahead some messengers to try and impress Esau with how successful he's been. And this is a great temptation when we are dealing with the world. I have felt this myself very much. To rely on whatever we think the world will be impressed with, to kind of give us that rapport or that in, you know, to say, yeah, I'm kind of one of you, except we kind of aren't. In fact, we aren't at all. We're strangers and pilgrims, as we were saying a minute ago. So we're not included in that group. And we shouldn't try to be. Jacob is effectively trying to be something that he's not. Esau has apparently been quite prosperous himself, so Jacob thinks that Esau will be impressed with his prosperity. As the Bible says, all men will praise you when you do well to yourself. And this is something that we see in the world all around us on a constant basis. The rich tend to congregate and to give to each other and to do favors for each other. So this is the first thing that Jacob tries. Then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." Now, I am not actually sure whether I'm right about this or not, because I used to think that Jacob simply misinterpreted this. But thinking about it, I really have a feeling that Esau's intentions when he set out were something quite different from what we find that he actually did when he got there. You have to wonder, if he was just coming for a family reunion, why did he bring 400 men? Men had jobs to do. There were sheep to be herded, and there were crops to be brought in. You don't just pull 400 men just to have a nice welcoming committee. And furthermore, if this was his intent, why didn't he send back a message of peace to Jacob? Why didn't he say, "Well, that's great, tell Jacob that I'm looking forward to seeing him, and we're going to have a big party"? The only thing the messengers came back and said is, "He's coming, and he's bringing 400 men." So either they didn't know, or else they themselves thought that it was a very threatening posture in which Esau was coming. And we see that this is how it affected Jacob. "So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two companies. And he said, 'If Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company which is left will escape.' And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, I will surely treat you well, and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" Here we see Jacob toggling back to faith. And I think this prayer that he prays is very right. It's right on. And it contains elements that we can learn from when we come before the throne of grace to obtain mercy. First of all, Jacob acknowledges the history, God of his father Abraham and God of Isaac, the Lord who said to me, "Return to your country." So he's quoting God's own word back to him. "I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and all the truth you've shown your servant." It's important for us to acknowledge, to hear ourselves say, God doesn't need to know. We don't pray to inform him. God already knows all of these things. But it is important for us to express it and hear ourselves say, "I'm not worthy." Because we may know that theologically, but we may not walk in that. In our hearts, we can come to a point where we don't even realize that we're thinking, "Well, I've done some good things." And it's important for us to keep acknowledging the fact that it is all mercy, it's all grace. We don't deserve any of what God gives us. "For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I've become two companies." It is very important to acknowledge too what the source is of all the blessings that are in our lives. I think about this often with regard to the business that the Lord has given us. Jacob was not quite to the point of testifying of this to Esau. I notice he left it out of his message. He did not say that the Lord has given me all these things. He just said, "I have." But at least when he speaks to God, he says, "You've done all this for me. I was not worthy. I crossed over Jordan with only my staff." And you may be remembering at this point that there's a connection here between the verse that we started with in Hebrews. Jacob worshipped leaning upon the top of his staff. Remember that. Because when he left his father's house, when he was exiled to Syria, as it were, that was all he had. And he's acknowledging that. I had nothing. He was thrust upon God, and God unilaterally appeared to Jacob in that hour of distress and fear and said to him, I'm going to do all these things for you, and I'm going to bring you back. And now he's to the point where God is about to fulfill that promise. This is actually quite parallel in some ways to the story of Jacob's descendants, the children of Israel. They went down into Egypt, where they were enslaved. Jacob went into Syria, where he became almost a slave, as it were, to Laban. God prospered them, despite the best intentions of their overlords to keep them small and weak. The Lord caused them to multiply in Egypt, just as he had caused their ancestor Jacob to prosper and have flocks and herds. And when Jacob left, he was pursued by Laban, just as the children of Israel, when they left Egypt, were pursued by Pharaoh, God blocking both of those attempts on behalf of those that had been the rulers over them to destroy them. And then they both came to the edge of the promised land. And this is where we find Jacob right now, at the edge of the promised land, so to speak, facing another challenge, that of his brother Esau, whom he fears. So he is remembering, he is recounting everything that God has done for him up to this point. That he passed over Jordan with a staff, now he's come back with all of these goods, all these possessions that God has given him. And he says, deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. Jacob was honest with God. And this is another very important thing to remember when we come before the throne of grace. God already knows exactly what we're thinking, and there's absolutely no point in acting otherwise. But once again, we need to acknowledge before God what is really in our hearts, so that we hear ourselves say, this is what I feel, this is what I think. And Jacob frankly acknowledged before God, I'm afraid of him. I think he's going to come and kill me and all my family. For you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So he finishes with God's word, and that's what we need to do. We need to start and finish. You notice he started with recounting God's promise to him. He acknowledged God's goodness in the past. He acknowledged his own fear and weakness. But he finished with God's promise. You said, I will surely treat you well. Make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Your descendants can't very well be as the sand of the sea if your whole family is wiped out. So he acknowledges that what he fears is not going to happen because God's word is true. Because God's promise is what he will place his faith in. And that's how we need to be. When we pray, is recounting God's own word to him, because that is faith. It's not that God needs to be reminded of what he said. He knows what he said. But we need to express faith by speaking God's promises and taking hold of them, making them our own, appropriating them for the situation that we find ourselves in. While we're perfectly honest about our own weakness and complete inadequacy to meet the situation, we need to also acknowledge, and most importantly, acknowledge God's sufficiency and remind ourselves of his promises. So he lodged there that same night and took what came to his hand as a present for Esau his brother, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 foals. Then he delivered them to the hand of his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, pass over before me and put some distance between successive droves. And he commanded the first one, saying, when Esau my brother meets you and asks you, saying, to whom do you belong? And where are you going? Whose are these in front of you? Then you shall say, they are your servant Jacob's. It is a present sent to my lord Esau, and behold, he also is behind us. So he commanded the second, the third, and all who followed the drove, saying, in this manner, you shall speak to Esau when you find him. And also say, behold, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me, and afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present went on over before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp. And here we see Jacob toggling back to fear again. And this is why Jacob is so relatable. Because there is, in most of our lives, such a mixture. On the one hand, we have experiences with God where we walk by faith and where we walk in victory. And the next thing you know, we're walking in fear and walking in the flesh again. And Jacob's default mode seems to have been one of sort of scheming, trying to get people to do what he wanted. He was a man who had a lot of drive. He knew the things he wanted, and he figured ways to get them. And he could be very conniving, as we saw with his jumping right on board with his mother's scheme to get his father to bless him, thinking he was Esau. And he has continued, since the time he left his father's house, to try to sort of make deals. And on the one hand, he prays a great prayer and asks for God's protection. But on the other hand, he hedges his bets. And he thinks, well, I can appease him by giving him some stuff. You know, I'll... And this was quite, I think, quite a princely gift. I don't know what sort of wealth Jacob had to be able to afford to give away this many animals. I mean, even today, this would be a very large gift to give someone of this much livestock. Apparently, the Lord had blessed him greatly. But this is him trying to pay for what he did, remembering, of course, how angry Esau was at the way that Jacob had supplanted him. Well, I'll take some stuff and offer that. And I don't believe that that's what, if indeed Esau did set out with an aggressive mindset, I don't believe that the gift of the livestock changed his mind at all. I think God did. And we are so much better and better off, and it leads to so much less compromising of the witness to the world if we rely fully on God. They who trust him wholly find him wholly true. God's promise should have been enough. God said, I will multiply your descendants as the sand of the sea. Therefore, we can extrapolate from that. You and all your family are not going to be massacred, as Jacob apparently did, but not altogether. Because why? Because to some extent, he was still relying on himself. And you cannot fully rely on God and partly rely on self at the same time. Full victory, spiritually speaking, only comes through full surrender. And that is the place that God wanted to bring Jacob to. And I think that that is why this incident in his life is so pivotal. This was the point at which he really, I think, met God for the first time in his fullness. And in this way, I kind of parallel it. I've always thought of the patriarchs as showing us something, the three patriarchs as showing us, revealing a particular person of the Trinity through their lives. I think Abraham's life reveals God the Father to us. Isaac's life reveals God the Son. And I think Jacob's life reveals the Holy Spirit. Not that he always walked in the power of the Holy Spirit, but there was a great need for the power of the Holy Spirit in Jacob's life, and he struggled along without it for a long time, and that's why he did things the hard way. That's why he wound up working for Laban for 20 years, and as he testified himself, having such a rough time of it. But God has Jacob on the edge of the Jordan, getting ready to cross over into the Promised Land, and that, I think, represents for us the Spirit-filled life. But there is a step that cannot be skipped. To be filled with the Holy Spirit, you have to be emptied. Verse 22, and he arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. Jabbok means emptying. God took Jacob back to exactly the way he started, having nothing. All the things that God had given him, he saw as getting ready to be taken away, because he felt that he was doomed. I mean, there was something in his spirit that was of faith, was looking to God, but his fleshly mind was telling him, I'm a goner. Esau's coming after me with 400 men. I'll be wiped out. And he sent everything over ahead of him, and he was there alone with God so that God could deal with him. He took them and sent them over the brook and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. This, I think, is the climax of Jacob's life, because it is the most revealing of what his nature was. His name was Jacob, which means a supplanter or heel grabber. From the time literally that he was born, when he took hold of his brother's heel, he was grasping. He grasped to receive the birthright. He grasped to receive the blessing. It's like he was always felt like he was in second place and wanted to be in first. And he tried and he tried and he tried. I was wondering actually how this passage was going to tie in with some of what you've been sharing this week. I wasn't sure that it did. But when you said this morning that you wanted to finish with that verse that says, "It is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure," that we might know that this is not about trying harder. Jacob thought his whole life was just about trying harder. I'll roll the stone away from the well by myself. I'll work 7 years for your daughter. I'll take the speckled and striped and make a herd out of it. And he knew that God was blessing him. He knew what he owed to God, but he wouldn't stop trying himself. And God came to him in the form of this man to wrestle him to the ground, to bring him to the end of himself. And he was just the ultimate in never give up. I mean, how many people would try to defeat God in a wrestling match? But that's effectively what Jacob was doing. And God is so... I mean, think about the God of the universe coming down to wrestle a puny man. He could have vaporized Jacob with a lightning bolt. But so patiently, he diminishes his own strength to take Jacob through this process that he needed to come through to see. Your strength isn't enough. You have the strength to do one thing, because God gives it to you, and that is to resist him. There was no question of Jacob overcoming the angel. That was not going to happen. But we see that when he, that's the capital H, and I believe the New King James is right to identify this, so they have to be, he saw that he did not prevail against him. That is, the angel saw he did not prevail against Jacob. Jacob continued to resist all night. He wrestled this angel, who was what they call, I believe, the theophanic angel. That is, a revelation of God himself. He touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. Why the socket of the hip? In the Old King James, this is translated the hollow of his thigh. The outside of the thigh was where the sword was worn. The inside of the thigh, the loin, was believed to be the seat of the generative power. So a solemn oath would be sworn by putting your hand under a man's thigh. That was how, between men, oaths were sometimes sworn. We see this with Abraham and his servant, and later on with Jacob himself. So it was sort of the part of the body that most characterized a man for his manliness, his ability to procreate, his ability to fight, was tied up in his loins, his thigh. And the legs are the strongest limb of the body by far, and they're what give a man his ability to, as we say, stand on his own two feet. Isn't that what characterizes a man, according to the world's way of thinking? He stands on his own two feet. We, in our Western cultures today, emphasize the legs of a man by men typically being the ones to wear pants. The Bible says God does not take pleasure in the legs of a man. The Bible says God takes pleasure in those who hope in his mercy. And this is why God touched Jacob in the very place that was the seat of his strength, This is what needs to happen to all of us. You led us in that song this morning, Mom, and I think it is so important not to change the words, Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me. Break me, melt me, mold me, fill me. Some people sing that differently. They don't want to be broken, which that's natural. None of us wants to be broken. That's not pleasant. But it's also absolutely necessary. Because until that strength of the flesh has been permanently disabled, we can't have the full filling of the Holy Spirit that gives us the real strength. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he, that is Jacob, said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." He finally found the right application for his tenacity. Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent take it by force. There's nothing wrong with being violent in that sense. There's nothing wrong with being tenacious and determined. It's just that we have to understand that our strength is not what gets it for us. It's God's mercy. A blessing is something, as Jacob was to discover, that comes from God because God is merciful and because he chooses to bless, not because of who we are. So he said to him, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob." I'm not the first one to point this out by any means, but this takes Jacob back to the time when he came to get a blessing by fraud, came to his father Isaac, who was blind, and Isaac said, "Who are you?" And he said, "Esau." Esau represents the flesh. And Jacob was coming in the flesh, trying to make the flesh acceptable to get a blessing. And now God has taken him through this breaking and destroyed his ability now to fight and to get for himself. All he can do is cling. And that is what we are to do, to cling to Jesus and say, "I won't let you go unless you bless me. I'm just going to keep holding on." And so God took him back to that point by asking him that question. The only way he could have the capacity for the real blessing that God wanted to give him was to confess the truth. "Yes, my name is Jacob," with everything that that represents. The second place finisher, the one who's been trying all along to get into first place and never quite made it. "That's who I am." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." How did he prevail? He lost the fight. That's how he prevailed. It's one of those beautiful paradoxes of the wisdom of God, that victory comes through surrender. And I think this was probably the point where Jacob got it finally, that it was not his strength. It was God's grace. All the promises of God are by grace. Everything is grace. Israel actually means something like, "He shall rule as God." It's not possible to take flesh and put it in that position, because God will not share his glory with another. The only way that a person can represent God aright is to be completely emptied of themselves and filled with God himself. And I think that, well, I'll just finish on these last few verses Then Jacob asked, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "Why is it that you ask about my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." This is one of those Old Testament scriptures that points so clearly to the incarnation. Because we find in verse 24, it says, "A man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day." Then Jacob says, "I've seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." So we have God in human form. Christ Jesus himself? Probably. But his name would not be revealed for some time to come, so it remained a secret. He was hidden in the Old Testament. Just as he crossed over Penuel, which is the same as Peniel, the sun rose on him and he limped on his hip. Therefore to this day the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip and the muscle that shrank. What would a man who limps need? He'd need a cane or a staff. And I would imagine that Jacob probably walked with a staff for the rest of his life. And I would imagine that that's probably why he was leaning on the top of his staff at the end of his life when he blessed the sons of Joseph. And when he blessed the sons of Joseph, he did it by faith in a way that was against the wishes of his favorite son. Joseph himself wanted Manasseh to get the blessing of the firstborn. And Jacob crossed his arms to lay his right hand on Ephraim's head. And what he was saying in that, I think, is that it's God's choice that matters. It's not the strength of the firstborn. It's not the strength of the flesh of a man. Because God broke that in him. And made him a man who had to have a crutch to lean on. People talk about faith being a crutch. And I suppose you could say, in a sense, that's true. Because a man cannot and ought not to stand on his own two feet. We ought to have the wisdom to need what God has provided. And the staff in the Old Testament was a symbol of the power of God. It was a rod through which God worked miracles in Moses. And all the plagues and the parting of the Red Sea were through that rod. And you think about what a rod is a branch that's been cut off. And who do we know in the Old Testament that has that title? The branch is Jesus. And he was cut off for us. And he's the power of God for us. And if that's all we have, that's enough. So it didn't matter. Jacob's animals didn't deliver him from his brother. His ability to fight, his ability to connive, his ability to charm didn't save him. It was the power of God. It was God's grace. And God made sure that Jacob understood that by the end of his life. And I'm sure every time he leaned on that staff, he thought about that night that God broke the man, Jacob, and made him Israel.